We're going to finish our study here in Romans 12, this mini-series that we've had within our mini-series of the One Another's. And this morning's message is actually not technically a One Another, all right? But I'm including it in as we've worked basically through the entire chapter of Romans 12. And it was stuck in by Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right among all these commands of the one another's, of how the church is to interact with one another, as we find in Romans 12, the genuine love or love without hypocrisy and all these things and what it looks like of believer to believer. But then by God's authorship through Paul, we see that there is also added in verses concerning the church's relationship with unbelievers. So I thought it would be important for us to consider these. And just a quick reminder, these commands are based off of the mercy of God, all right? The gospel, summed up as the mercy of God. We saw that the church is to use their gifts that God has given in the service of the church and the building up of the body. We see genuine love in verse 9, kind of, as I've said, it can be type of a header, all right, of this is what genuine love looks like, following things, being devoted to one another, clinging to what is good, abhorring that which is evil, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging, but being diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering through tribulation, being devoted to prayer, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, being of the same mind toward one another. Reminder, what does that mean? All of us think the same exact thing? No, the mind in us is to be what? Having humble thoughts towards one another, having servant-minded thoughts towards one another, having the mind of Christ. And now, in verse 14, and then we already covered verse 15 and 16, and then 17 down to 21, what we'll look at are commands concerning the church's or believers' relationship with, and I titled it, outsiders, all right, or unbelievers, those who would not be part of the local church here, the one another's. All right, so how do we, what are, you could say one another's, now we could say we're studying an outsider's, all right, how do we deal with those who are not of us, not the one another's? Well, there's a story told of a young man. He grew up in a religion which pushed forth good works and developed this religion, definitely developed, whether on purpose or not, a pride in good works and trying to place yourself publicly before everybody else. As he grew, he poured himself fully into it. He followed all of the traditions. He worked very zealously. Would have memorized vast amounts of religious books that were part of his religion. He got to the point where he sought out those who opposed and would draw people away from his own beliefs. One time, it's heard that he referenced in an account of an execution of a Christian taking place, and he was there, taking part in it. And Christians, since the beginning of time, have faced people just as him, right? Whether it be devout religious people of other religions, or people who are simply opposed to religion at all, or the belief in God, since the beginning of the church has faced persecution. God's people have faced persecutions of all shapes, right? Right now in America, being laughed at. But more is coming, right? Slandered, having prejudice against us, being outcast, beaten, robbed, all the way to being executed. That has been the history of Christ's church. The world hated Christ, so they will hate his what? His followers. Yet here, as I already mentioned, amidst the love for one another, we find verses on how believers are to love who? Those who are against us. Unbelievers. even when they would do the opposite to us, even when they would hate us, even when they would wrong us, even when they would persecute us, we are to show love to them in response. So let's go ahead and we're just going to, for time's sake, work through each verse. I won't read them ahead of time. We'll just start in verse 14 and work our way down. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Here we see, somebody take a guess, our what are to be kind? Our words, right? Our words are to be kind. You notice right at the top of the your outline there, we see towards unbelievers. That goes before each main point, all right? So you have to fill that in every time we come to a new point. Towards unbelievers, our words are to be kind, right? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You say, Kevin, how do you get words there, all right? Well, bless. It's asking for a special favor or grace from God. And then we see rather than doing what? It's saying bless, do not curse. In order to curse somebody, what do you have to use? Use your words, right? So rather than sending a curse back at someone, we ought to wish goodness upon them. Folks, isn't this a struggle in people's lives, our own lives? Think about it this way. How about using your car horn, right? When somebody cuts you off, or you don't go immediately at the green light, that's real popular here in New York, right? The light turns green. You don't even have a second to take your foot off the brake, and the person behind you is mad and honking at you, cursing at you. And your automatic response is to do what? Honk back at them. That applies for every aspect of our life, doesn't it? As we still struggle with the flesh, in our sin, the automatic response when somebody does wrong to us, when somebody says something wrong, when somebody cuts us off in line, is to do what? Do the exact back to him. Folks, we have been changed by Christ. Our old man has been washed away. We no longer have to respond that way. When wrong is responded to with wrong, you know, we can teach this to our kids, yet we still don't get it, do we? Two wrongs don't make a what? Don't make a right. We are to bless those who persecute us. Bless, do not curse. So in a believer's life, words, and it's not talking about curse words, all right, but words that are used to cut down others, words that are used to battle against others, they're not to be present in our lives, but rather we are to bless them. We are to ask for God's grace and favor upon them. Show them the love of Christ. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So towards unbelievers, our words are to be kind. Secondly, towards unbelievers, our hearts should be forgiving. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. The idea here, pay back evil, is render back retribution for that which has been done. All right, render back retribution for that which is done. And once again, you can see this in our kids, right? I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, all right? And Amelia is starting to really fend for herself now. Russell takes a toy from her, she grabs it right back. Russell knocks into her, she pushes him back. Russell does something she doesn't want, she screams at him, all right? There is this idea, and once again, right similar to those who would use wrong words against us in persecution, we automatically want to respond right back with bad, with words towards them. Don't bless them. In the same way, we, when one wrongs us in actions, our automatic response is retaliating right back. Our sinful response. And yet here we see that it's not right. Never pay back evil. Never render back retribution for that which has been done to you. It's the world's mindset, right? You have a lot of phrases. It's payback time. What comes around, goes around. You sow what you... an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They use that, take that out of context, right? They had it coming to them. You just think of different phrases that our culture uses. We see that it's a culture of what? They had it coming. They deserve what they get. If somebody hits you, you have every right to just hit them right back. That's the world's mindset. R.C. Sproul put it this way, though. If we are victims of someone's sin, the flesh wants to get even. That's the world. And the payback involves us in sin. That is not the way the Christian life is to be. We are not to return evil for evil. But rather, we're to do what? Do good to them. And we'll develop that more as we continue on. So in our hearts, we're to have hearts that should be forgiving. Think about it in light of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So it's in relationship of what? The church, the one another's. But be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another's, even as Christ has forgiven you for, or even as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. So if we are to be forgiving towards unbelievers, those who have been shown the love of Christ and who do have new, who are new creatures, who have a new nature, who have been forgiven of their sins, who are part of our own family, when we can expect, right? I mean, but hopefully not, that they will wrong us. But we know everybody messes up. They have less of an excuse to wrong us than unbelievers, don't they? Don't we? I mean, all of us have unity in the Spirit, the beginning of Ephesians 4. And yet, we're commanded to forgive each other. How much more should we be forgiving who? Those who we can't expect anything better from. They're lost. They're dead in their transgressions of sins. They're following after the prince of the power of the air. Can we expect that they would treat us right? We can't. Therefore, we ought to be forgiving towards them so they would see the love of Christ. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Our hearts should be forgiving hearts. Why? Because God has given us forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. We also see, thirdly, towards unbelievers, our conduct should reflect good standards. Our conduct should reflect good standards. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. So again, I'm going to translate it hopefully a little clearer for us. Have regard or take into careful consideration what is considered right. Have regard or take into careful consideration what is considered right. We should not be people marked by things which are sinful, of course, but even things further which the culture and those around us are offended by. Right. And so the word gives the connotation of what is good or of moral quality. A great cross-reference basically saying the same exact thing. 2 Corinthians 8:21. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So I tried to give a few examples. I don't know how great they are, but hopefully gets the picture across, all right? We could lawfully leave our property in complete disrepair, yet that would be considered discourteous to our neighbors and also lazy in taking care of our possession, right? We could lawfully, this especially goes for us who are younger, only shovel our driveway and walkway right up to the inch where it turns into our elderly neighbor's driveway and walkway. But it would be considered good and courteous to do what? To help them with their walkway, right? We could lawfully walk by someone distracted in line and cut in front of them, but it would culturally be considered rude and offensive. Right? You do or don't do any of those things just mentioned. It's not against the law. You're not going to get arrested for it. They might try calling the cops on you, depending on how crazy your neighbors are, right? But nothing's going to happen. And in that way, respect or have regard to take into careful consideration what is considered right by our culture standards. So when this community looks at people of the Bible church, would we be citizens of good standing? of doing that which is considered right, of being courteous towards others, of walking uprightly. Now, obviously it goes on the flip side. If the culture standard is to be accepting or confirming of something that is sinful, where do we stand? With the Bible, obviously, all right? So the Bible is our ultimate governing authority, not our culture. So, our conduct should reflect good standards towards outsiders. When unbelievers look at our lives, they should say they are upright citizens. They respect our culture. Verse 18, we continue on. You see, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So towards unbelievers, our friendship should be what? Peaceful. Right? Our friendship should be peaceful. So people taking offense at us, as we consider the word offense, we must make a distinction between an offense given and an offense taken. This is from R.C. Sproul again. If with malice aforethought we crush someone's toes under our heel intentionally seeking to hurt him, then we have offended him. He has every right to take offense because we have given offense. However, if we live in a world where people take offense even when none has been given, people are offended when we say or do something that they do not like. They have no just grounds for taking offense in such cases. When people take offense when none has been given, they are giving an offense by taking one. We must be careful, however, because we might have given offense, which is why we must guard ourselves in the exchanging of offenses. As much as it depends on us, we are to be sensitive towards people. What did you just read, Kevin? All right. Sum it up, all right? He's saying, yes, stand up for what is right and good. Even in a culture where you stand up and say, this is what God's word says, and this is what I believe, and people do what? They automatically take offense. So, does this verse negate our responsibility to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord? No, it's not negating that. It's not saying you have to tiptoe and be silent and not say anything, and not open up God's word, or correct that which is morally wrong. It's not saying that. All right? What it's saying is that we need to be careful and good to not be going out of our way to confront people, right? About our views. Yes, we have a hatred for sin, but we don't walk around condemning everyone who sins in a way that particularly bothers you. This includes Facebook posts, right? We talked about this yesterday. We happened to talk about this just yesterday morning. We're to be gracious, loving, and kind, promoting peace with people as we disagree with them. You can tactfully and mercifully urge them to turn to God. And as I mentioned, this is something good to remember. No, the lost world is what? Is lost. We cannot expect them to do what is righteous and live loving lives, and be forgiving, and speak kindly, and follow God's moral law any more than we could expect an ocean tide to stop going up and down, or in and out. Any more than we could expect a nail to go into wood without being hammered. Any more than we could expect someone to walk out of their grave alive. They are dead in their sins. The only way that they will do what is right is how? By having a changed heart. So our friendship should be peaceful. How does that look? It looks like this. Your neighbors, if they are not believers, are what? Are lost sinners. So when they do that which would maybe culturally not be right, right? Not be a good citizen. When they do that which is sinful, when you hear them screaming at their kids through the windows, right? When they cut across in front of you while you're trying to back out of your driveway, whatever it is, our response is to be what? Peaceful and kind towards them. Or to live at peace with them. When they're on Facebook posting views that promote sin, Is it your job to go on Facebook and post hatred towards everybody involved in that sin? That's not our job. That's not promoting peace. That's not promoting love or showing the love of Christ. Is it our job to go to them kindly and gently and mercifully and urge them to turn to Christ? That is our job. A lot of believers miss that. A lot of believers think they're doing good by taking a stand and being harsh and being hateful towards the lost world. That does no good. It does no good. We continue on. Towards unbelievers, our revenge or justice, I could say, I like using the word justice, should be left in God's hands. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. This revenge here, another way to word it is procuring justice. All right? Never take procuring justice into your own hands. A mindset of the Old West, right? If you think, well, it's my job. It's my job to pay him back. That's the mindset of the Old West, right? I love Old Western books. There was no law back then. You just pulled out your six-shooter and dealt with those who broke the law your way at that moment, right? Because there was no law. But as the law developed in America, you no longer have instances like that showing up, right? He cut me off. He was speeding, so I pulled out my six-shooter and I took care of it. Sorry, we've got police officers for that. We have tickets for that, right? There's been a law set up. So this is, in that same way, we don't have to worry about taking our own revenge, making right that which is wrong, giving out justice. Why? Because it's whose job? It's God's job. So let me ask this. Is it saying then that justice is wrong because we're not to do it? Or revenge, in this translation, revenge? No, because who actually pays out revenge? It's not a trick question. Who pays out the revenge? God does, all right? And is God holy and perfect? Yes, he only does good, right? All that is within his holy will. So this is not saying that we cannot seek justice, but rather that you do it according to the methods which God has placed. You're leaving it in God's hands. It says, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you have two things under this. We can, towards unbelievers, our justice should be left in God's hands. How? By remembering the unrepentant's ultimate end is God's judgment. Remembering the unrepentant's ultimate end is God's judgment. Hopefully as believers, having new hearts, our ultimate desire for them would be what? For them to turn to Christ and not have to pay the punishment of their sins. But we can trust and not retaliate and seek to give them justice in our own hands or by our own hands. Why? Because one day, if they continue to be unrepentant, they will face the judgment of Christ, the judgment of God. I want us to take a couple notes. As we leave punishment in God's hands, we have to recognize punishment is not a bad thing. God punishes, right? God is the one that carries it out. It is bad when it is done by those who are not meant to do it. So when would be some, just practically speaking for us together, when would it be good sometimes? Well, ultimately, who carries it out? God. But on this earth, God has given different means for carrying out what? Justice and punishment, right? Number one, we would think of, right in the next chapter, is what? What is addressed? Government. All right? So somebody was it this past year? A young pastor in Indiana. These thugs broke into his home during the day and killed his wife. All right? Does that mean his response is, great, go have a great life. I'm not taking care of justice. Is that what this verse is saying? No. God has placed government to deal with that. So would it be the right response for him to take a gun, go find them, and take care of the problem himself? No. He's leaving it in God's hands. How? By allowing the thing which God has placed to return to give justice. It would be left in the government's hand to pay back or take care of, give justice to the wrong which was done. Another thing would be parents to their children, right? Parents are instructed to instruct their children, to correct them from wrong, to keep them from going the wrong way, to train them up in the way they should go. Another way is actually right here in the church, among the one another's, right? As there is unrepentant sin in the church is to do what? To discipline. In hopes that the unrepentant believer who is acting like an unbeliever would turn back and start acting like a believer once again, or realize that they truly never were a believer. So God has placed ways on earth in which he works his justice out, but ultimately his justice will be displayed where? At the judgment, final day. Continue on in this. Towards unbelievers, our justice should be left in God's hands, showing kindness and hopes of their repentance. Verse 20. It says in contrast, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals, burning coals, on his head. All right, this is a great, fun verse. All right? I'm going to do my best to help us come away with an understanding of it, or to the best of the ability that I can. Right? What does it mean, burning coal, heaping burning coals upon their head? All right. Obviously, Paul is not speaking literally right here, right? Obviously, if you're giving them, he's not saying, give him food and give him drink, and while you're doing that, take a bowl of hot coals and pour it on his head. That's not what he's saying. All right. What is he saying? Well, there are two major interpretations of this, two strongest interpretations. Number one, that by continuing to do good and not retaliating, you are loading up God's judgment upon them. That's one way to take this. The strengths of that are it somewhat matches the previous verse, right? The previous verse is saying, don't take vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God. But it's not, in that verse, it's not giving it as a reason for leaving it. Leave it because God's wrath is way better than the wrath you could pour out on him. Saying you can not retaliate, because God will judge one day. His justice will be done. It's not your job. Also, another strength is the idea of fire is often used with alongside of what? God's judgment. Okay? The weaknesses of this interpretation, one would be it doesn't seem to fit the context of the passage as a whole. Right? He's saying, love your enemies, bless them, don't curse them, don't retaliate, don't seek your own justice against them. In fact, be kind to them so that God's wrath will be greater upon them. Doesn't quite seem to fit the text, does it? It does not seem to be what Proverbs quoted could mean as well. This is quoting a proverb, right? I'll talk about that in the next one. Second option, then, is that by doing good to those who treat us evilly, we could turn their mental state around in remorse for the way they wrongfully treated us. The strengths of this, it obviously would match the current context, right, of the passage. It has some historical standing with the practice of the Egyptians. You ready for this? Historically speaking, Egyptians, when they felt bad or remorse over a thing they did, they carried a plate or a bowl of coals upon their head. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that now, right? Be carrying that all the time, right? But that was culturally something they did to show their repentance. Similar to the New Testament practice of what? Sackcloth and ashes. Showing repentance. It has some historical practice with the Egyptians. And also it carries well into the next verse about overcoming or having victory with good over evil. All right. There are some weaknesses to it, though. It does not match well with other uses of burning and ashes in judgment. It doesn't match up with that, with the rest of the Bible. Many people say this as well, that this is a weakness of it. It seems unlikely that Paul would have known the ritual of the Egyptians. Though, if Paul was heavily versed in the Old Testament, which he was, and Proverbs was written, that verse in Proverbs was written with the Egyptian ritual in mind, would Paul have known about it? Very much most likely. All right, but that is one thing that people use to say that is not. I think you can tell with my explanation, I lean towards the second one. All right. But there is not clear evidence. There's not enough evidence on either side of the interpretation to say this is the interpretation. What we can walk away comforted by is what? Both of those interpretations line up with what? The rest of the Bible. It's not some huge mystery that changes the gospel. It's not some huge mystery that affects the doctrines of faith, right? It's simply a struggle with interpretation of knowing exactly what Paul was saying when he said that. Lastly, finishing up here, our plan, you ready for this? Our plan of fighting, our plan of battle should be what? It's goodness. Isn't that backwards to the world's mindset? Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this overcome could also be translated conquered, right? Do not be conquered by evil. Conquer in good that which is evil. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer in good that which is evil. Once again, the idea of two wrongs don't make a what? Don't make a right. Consider the warfare happening around us. Satan seeks to make you do evil because of evil. God is allowing the evil to be a strengthening agent in your walk with Him. So what would happen if every time we are faced with somebody wronging us, doing evil against us, our mindset was not, I can't believe they did that. But our mindset was, I can either at this moment decide to give in to Satan and temptation and respond evil to evil with evil, or I can allow this to be a growing moment for me and walk in the will of God for my life and overcome this evil with good. Change your attitudes with people a lot, wouldn't it? Every time you allow evil to conquer you, you are playing into the hands of the devil. Every time you overcome the wrong with that which is right, you are bringing glory to God, taking another step in the right way in the battle. Started off by telling us about that story of the young man, right? This head of his class in religion, pushed forth in good works. It turned into him persecuting, zealously persecuting believers and all those who would be against him and draw people away from his beliefs. One time you hear of him on his way to a town to persecute the church in particular. He's on his way, and on his way the gospel overcame him and he turned to the very thing which he had committed to persecute. He then preached boldly the gospel. In turning, there was, though, an apprehension from fellow Christians who knew who he was before. As he preached the gospel, he started to receive persecution himself from the very ones whom he used to be teammates with. He once wrote a letter to some other believers. He stated this way, this is a paraphrase, I had much labor, much imprisonments, been beaten so many times that I can't keep track. In fact, my life is often in danger. I have been lashed 195 lashes upon my body, hit with rods, had stones thrown at me to the point where I was left for dead. I've been in shipwrecks. My journeys for the gospel have brought me through many dangers of weather, ocean, robbers, the unreligious, the religious, and the city. I've been unable to sleep, hungry, thirsty, and often left exposed to the elements. This, of course, is who? It's Paul. The author of the words which we just looked through. If anyone had the right besides Jesus to hate and to fight those who are against him, who would it have been? Paul. And yet he's the very one instructing us towards unbelievers, towards those who would hate us, to have kind words, to have forgiving hearts, to have a good conduct, to have friendships that are peaceful, and to leave our justice in God's hands, seeking their repentance, and having our battle plan be what? Goodness. That is what our lives are to look like in this world as the church begins to be attacked more and more by the culture around us. This is what we are to look like. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. If Paul could say that, I think by the grace of God, we should be able to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we have the privilege of following Christ, that as others persecute us for our faith in Christ, as others wrong us, as others hate the church, which we love, that is encouragement for us because it means we are following after Christ. They hate us just as they hated Christ. Lord, would this be our plan? Would this be our heart, that we would be kind towards others, peaceful and loving, urging them to turn to Christ by both our words and our actions? Pray these things in His name. Amen.